I appreciate the opportunity to speak for you this morning, and I hope what I have to say will be a benefit to you. I know it's beneficial to me with what I will be presenting, and I hope it is with you also. Jeremiah had warned them, and now Judah stood in the depths of defeat. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian horde had come to Jerusalem and had done their deadly work. Jeremiah had told them to repent and turn to God, and God himself had given them warning during the time of Moses. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 through 27 tells us, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." The descendants of Israel had been warned, but they didn't heed the warning. Jerusalem lay in ruins. The nation was no more. The children of Israel had become the children of death, defeat, and despair. And it was at this time that God showed himself to be the God of extreme mercy. Israel got what it deserved. And with all that Israel and Judah had done over the centuries, they did not deserve mercy. But mercy is what they would receive. In their deepest despair, God sent them another message through Jeremiah. In 70 years, God would let them go back to the land of their fathers. And in the midst of that message of hope, he told them of a greater hope, that he would make a new covenant with them. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their heart on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Israel had disregarded and broke the previous covenant with God. But now the God of extreme mercy would make a new covenant with the children of Israel. The book of Hebrews tells us of this covenant and repeats the words of Jeremiah. But Hebrews puts this new covenant in context for us. This covenant would be the result of the work of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And we pick up this teaching in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 6. And we want to go through verses 6 through 13 and look at these verses individually. Verse 6, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This he says, would be a more excellent ministry, that is, more excellent than the Levitical priesthood. As we will see, this superior excellence is defined by the superior of excellence of the new covenant and the better covenant of which Christ is the mediator. The word mediator means one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant, according to Thayer. Under the old covenant, the office of mediator was filled by Moses. You can see that in Exodus 20th chapter, verses 19 through 20 and verse 24. And after his death, primarily the high priest. Under the new covenant, there is but one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2 and 5. He stands before God on our behalf, not only pleading our cause, but also purifying us of our sin with his own blood according to the scriptures. Through him, God can justly pardon and justify every obedient, repentant believer. Through him, we can come to God and receive mercy and pardon and grace. And so this is a better covenant with better promises. Thayer says more excellent is what this means. And we'll see a little more of that on as we continue. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Here the writer is using the same argument that he uses earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 7, verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Here the writer says that Jesus, who had become a high priest under the Melchizedekian order, is superior to the Levitical priesthood. But it is argued, if men could be made complete in God through the Levitical priesthood, then there would have been no need to have another priesthood under the order of Melchizedek. Back then in verse 7 of chapter 8, the same argument is used. If the first covenant could have provided all that man needed, there would not have been a need for a second covenant. The phrase here concerning this covenant here is used is faultless. "For if that first covenant had been faultless." Well, was the old covenant faulty? Well, that's not what the word is saying here. That's not what it means. It certainly was not faulty in design, because God would not have given men a system of law to live under that was flawed. It was not faultless in that it didn't provide for all of man's needs. But then again, it wasn't designed to. It was never designed to provide within its own system the means of man's salvation. The old covenant's purpose was to bring man to an understanding of the Messiah and the salvation that would be found in him. It was instead, as Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 24, Paul's tutor or schoolmaster, which taught about the Messiah through types and shadows and provided an avenue to the salvation that would come under the new covenant and the Messiah. But that salvation was not itself found in the old covenant. It was dependent on the new covenant. In that way, the old covenant was not faultless. Verse 8 of chapter 8. "Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Not only did God find fault, with the old covenant in the way that we've already mentioned, he found fault with the people. The word "found fault" here means to blame. God blamed them under the old covenant for this situation because they were constantly breaking the covenant. And as a consequence, the covenant was condemning them. They were deserving of the consequences because they were covenant breakers. But couldn't God find fault with all men? Are not all men to blame? Well, that's why the next words were a breath of hope to all men. The devastated children of Israel, as well as mankind devastated to sin, or by sin. "I will make a new covenant." This is something that will be different, something that will be new. The first covenant, with all the ways in which it was lacking, would be replaced by something new and better. It would be there for the house of Israel and Judah, No longer would there be a divide between God's people. All the children of Israel would take part in this covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This covenant would be different than the first covenant, because in the first covenant, the people would not keep it. But notice the language that's used here. This covenant would not be like the first covenant, where, as God says, I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, and then they wouldn't keep the covenant. God sounds very sad here, doesn't he? Like a loving father who takes his children by the hand to lead them where they should go, only to have those children grow up and despise him. God sounds hurt and betrayed because they rejected him. He rejected them. Notice the writings again of Jeremiah as they confirm that the covenant had been broken. Jeremiah, the 11th chapter, verse 10, tells us, "They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I have made with their fathers." And then in Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter, verses 8 and 9, "And many nations shall pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them." It's clear the children of Israel had broken the covenant. 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 2 says, "And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" God had promised to be with the children of Israel as long as they were with him. Thus it has always been with God. They left him, and then he left them. But God said he would make a new covenant. And this covenant would be based upon his extreme mercy. Only extreme mercy says, you would not keep this covenant with me, then I'll make a new covenant with you. Hebrews next explains this covenant to us and points out four ways in which this new covenant will be better than the first covenant. These four important aspects of the new covenant. Continuing on then in verse 10 of chapter 8. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, in their minds, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The first thing that Hebrews points out about the new covenant deals with God's law. The 10 fundamental aspects of God's law under the old covenant was written on tablets of stone, and other laws and ordinances were given to the people also. Many pious, faithful Hebrews no doubt treasured God's law in their hearts and minds, men like David and Moses. But multitudes living under the old covenant seemed to never take the law into their hearts. To them, it was just letters inscribed in stone. Without the faith-building power of God's word in their lives, they were led astray over and over and over. The book of Judges refers to generations that would arise that didn't even know who God was. That would never have happened if God's word had been in their hearts. But under the new covenant, things will be different. His people would be well acquainted with his law. 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 3. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation or of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but upon tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. It's very interesting in this passage because God's people are referred to as epistles or letters to churches, living letters, living example of God's word. Living examples of the very things written in God's word. Well, how could that be? Because this is how it would be under the new covenant. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word dwell in you. Let it be internalized. In the new covenant, God's people would know the law so well it would become part of their being, internalized, dwelling within them. Now notice, the law is first put into the mind, enlightening the understanding by His word. And then once understanding is achieved and accepted, it is written in the heart. It is not inscribed in stone, but in the heart. It becomes a part of our being, a part of us, more than just a learned fact. Through the heart, the law affects the will, and through the will controls and sanctifies our lives. In short, it permeates the total being and becomes one with the individual. And this is the way it would be under the new covenant. The second point of importance is found also in verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Under the old covenant, God was their God. Isaiah referred to God as their father, which appears to be a somewhat rare usage in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were considered his people. Exodus, the 19th chapter, verses 3 through 6, tell us about this. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. But under the old covenant, Israel rejected the relationship. In the new covenant, this relationship would be reestablished, but even greater. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18 tell us, Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And Galatians 4, verse 4 and 6, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I was surprised to see, proportionally speaking, how much God was referred to as, or God's people referred to as His children and in like terms in the New Testament, more than the Old Testament. Quite often in the New Testament, very rarely in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you find terms like sons of God, but most time it's referring to individuals, not the group as a whole. Children of God, in fact, according to Cruden's Concordance, is not even found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you rarely find God referred to as Father, but often in the New Testament. Surely this points to a new relationship between God and His people, a deeper, special relationship not found under the Old Covenant. Not only would this, under the new covenant, would they be my people, I will be their father. What an incredible, incredible thing. The third point of importance is found in verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. All will know the Lord. Under the old covenant, a Hebrew was born into the covenant relationship automatically. He automatically became an heir to the promise of Abraham, and within the specified day, a Hebrew male would undergo his first compliance with the covenant, and that is circumcision. Therefore, you have a situation where and you have an individual born into a covenant relationship with God that doesn't even know who God is. He's a baby. He doesn't know anything. He has to be taught. He's in a covenant relationship with God. And he still has to be taught about God. To know who God is, to know his laws, to know his responsibility to God under those laws. And all of this has to be done after he's in covenant relationship. In the Old Testament, God is continually having to prove himself. Exodus, the 6th chapter, verse 7, God says, "I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." And we could continue reading through the history of the children of Israel and see God making statement after statement like this. He was continually having to prove to them that he was their God. And yet they're still in a covenant relationship with him. But in the new covenant, it's going to be different. Individuals will not have to be taught who God is after they become part of the covenant relation, part of the covenant. This is because you can't be in the covenant until you know who God is. Totally different situation. Hebrews 11, chapter verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We have to now, under the new covenant, we have to have knowledge of God before we can even be part of the covenant. In the old covenant, the individual in covenant relationship doesn't even know God at that point. In the new covenant, you can't be in the covenant relationship with God until you know who God is and have accepted him. And that's the difference. God will not have to prove himself to those under the new covenant because they have already accepted him for who he is. The fourth point of importance is found in verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4 tells us a lot about this and gives a comparison of the way sins were dealt with under the old covenant and how it would be in the new covenant. I'd like to begin reading there. We're going to eventually read all the way through verse 13, but we'll just right now the first four verses. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not they for then they for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." This shows us that the situation under the old covenant, there was no ability for the sins to be forgiven within that covenant. The sins had to be remembered and rolled forward year by year. But the law under the old covenant was a shadow of the new covenant. It didn't contain all the good things of the new covenant. And these good things were typified in the law of Moses, the law in the old covenant, but actually existed in the gospel under the new covenant. Those shadows and types could never make those who offered yearly sacrifices perfect, or that is, free from sin. If the animal sacrifices brought complete forgiveness of sins, then they wouldn't have been offered over and over. The fact that they were offered over and over is an indication that there was still consciousness of sin, or that the sin in some instance remained. But the animals offered in the sacrifices had no power to cleanse from sin. The only power they had was the moral effect they had on the people, and the fact that as types and shadows, they pointed to the true sacrifice, the one sacrifice that God was going to provide for man. In the new covenant then, there would be one sacrifice. And so God, because of this one sacrifice, would say, I will be merciful to them, and I will forgive their sins, and I will forget their sins. No more rolling forward. No more remembrance. I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to forget. Continuing in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, talking about Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take sins away. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This was the difference in the old covenant and the new covenant. Before, there was offering year after year after year that couldn't take the sins away. But under the new covenant, there will be one offering. And because of that one offering of the blood of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, God says, I will forgive their sins, and I will forget their sins. Hebrews 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This then was the purpose of the one sacrifice. The blood that would ratify the new covenant, to shed the blood that would ratify the new covenant and bring the forgiveness of sins. And this shows the importance of what we're going to do this morning after a little later. We read these passages quite often. Matthew 6, 26 and verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Or 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The new covenant shows the importance of this emblem that we have here this morning, which represents the covenant in which God promised forgiveness. How appropriate that the cup holds fruit of the vine, which represents the Savior's precious blood, which brought that covenant into being and brought forgiveness of sins to all of us. God could not put together a more beautiful picture of that than what we see and observe every first day of the week. So this brings us to an important part of this. Where do we fit in all this? There are important things for us to realize. A covenant is an agreement entered into by two or more persons or parties. That should bring a startling realization to us, if it hasn't already, that we have made an agreement with God. We have made a contract with Him. We have a covenant with Him. We have contractual obligations with God, and we must keep our part of the terms of the agreement because we know God's going to keep His. Well, you might say, when did I agree to any covenant? Well, by accepting the salvation, the forgiveness of sins that He offers, we accept the covenant. If we're not part of the covenant, we're not Christians. It just comes right down to that. We don't usually think of our obedience to the gospel in terms of entering a covenant, but that's exactly what we do. At baptism, when we obey the gospel through faith and obedience that results in baptism, we have agreed to the covenant. At baptism, there are several things that take place. We're added to the church. We have our sins washed away. We're born again. And we partake of the covenant. Because it's only in the covenant that we can receive the forgiveness of sins. And this is such a very interesting part. Because, you know, under the old covenant, the Hebrews were born into that covenant. In a very real sense, when we obey the gospel, we're born again. And we too are born into the covenant spiritually at that time. So let's look very briefly again at these four important aspects and see how they can apply to us. God said, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. And so we just need to ask ourselves the question, do we let God's law internalize within us? Is it dwelling within us? It's so sad to see Christians sometimes who have been in the church for many years and they don't really know much about the Word. You know, I think I could safely say there's not a person here that can say they know enough of God's Word. I know it all. I don't need to know anymore. I certainly wouldn't be into that under that delusion. I know I have a lot of room for improvement, and I guess if I ask every one of you, you'd probably say the same thing. But are we trying to internalize God's Word? That's part of the covenant we've agreed to. And we need to make sure that we do that. God has made laws that can be kept in the heart, in our hearts and in our minds, and we've got to provide the effort to put them there and keep them there. Secondly, God is our God. You know, to each of us, that should be the most important thing in our lives. One thing that we have every right to be selfish about is our relationship with God. That no one take that away from us. That nothing take that away from us. Because He's more than just my God. He's my Father. He's my hope. He is everything I have. Everything I ever hope to be. God will become our God. He'll even become our Father. But we have to become His people. And then the third aspect, we should know the Lord. Now, if we've obeyed the gospel, we should already know the Lord. But you know, sometimes people forget. Now, one of the saddest verses to me in all of the scriptures is the passage where Jeremiah quotes God as saying, "My people have forgotten me days without number." The Old Testament is full of instances where God's people just forgot Him. They were in a covenant with Him and they just forgot Him. We need to make sure that we never fall into that. We need to make sure that we are partaker of the covenant and that we never forget that God is our Father. And last, God is merciful, forgiving, and forgetful of sins. And that's one of the greatest blessings that we will ever know. God has said it all. I will forgive your sins and forget them no more. Now, that tells us about the mercy of God. In fact, the entirety of the New Covenant tells us a lot about the mercy of God. Where are you in this covenant today? Have you ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you a recipient of that covenant or partaker in that covenant? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you're outside the covenant and you're outside the forgiveness of sins. Won't you please come and consider what God has offered to you to be His God, to give you forgiveness, to write His law in your heart so you can be His own special person. Come believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being willing to be buried in the watery grave of baptism and be born again and enter the covenant, this new precious covenant that God has made available to you and to all mankind. But what if you've done that? Well, the God of infinite mercy to even those within the covenant says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them. That's why God is so wonderful and so merciful to us, because the forgiveness never ends as long as we come to Him. If you have something in your life that you need to make right before this congregation, you've sinned in some way, if you are a partaker of the covenant, please come and take care of that. In either case, won't you come as we stand and sing?